open for me. Aren't you thankful that the gospel is very broad? It's available to all the world, but it's also very unique and special to each one of us. Christ died for us. He died for me. He died for you. Thank the Lord that we have a great God who loved us that much to send his son, his only begotten son, his only special, unique son. He sent him to this earth so that we could die and go to the cross and rise again for our salvation. We celebrated Christ's incarnation at Christmas, and we should. It's very important that we never lose sight of the glory of Christ taking on human flesh and humbling himself and being obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, and also his exaltation as well, as God has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. We are going to focus on that reality this morning. I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the Epistle of Hebrews. We're going to spend some time in Hebrews chapter 2. This epistle has been a great blessing to my heart, and over the last, really almost going on a year, I guess we could say, the men have been studying in Hebrews. We are a little over halfway in our study, but Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 jump right into reminding us as Christ's church that Jesus Christ is better than anything this world has to offer. And we're going to be in Hebrews 2. We'll read this morning in verse 5 down through verse 18. And we'll just take a couple moments to set the context and then go through this passage of Scripture. But I hope, just hold your hand if you would, in Hebrews chapter 2. This might seem, we'll see a connection hopefully later on, but turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We've been in Luke for the last year. And please go to Luke chapter 8. Because we're going to see an amazing statement. We've looked at it before, but we're going to be reminded of an amazing statement that Jesus makes concerning those who are in his family. And we're going to read another amazing statement in Hebrews 2 about Jesus Christ and his perspective towards those who believe on him in faith. I think there's a beautiful connection here. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 19, we see that his mother Mary and his earthly brothers came to him, but they could not reach Jesus because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother, your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God," and what's the next word? "Do," who do it. He says, my family, my mother, my brothers, my family, ultimately, though, are those who hear my word and obey. Hear and obey. Trust and obey. Hear and do what he calls us to do. So let's just keep that in mind, and then let's go over to Hebrews now, Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 5. We're going to read a little longer passage down through the end of the chapter, and then we'll have a word of prayer. But keep that in mind as we come to this beautiful passage. Verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," we know this is Psalm 8, "what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything into subjection under his feet." And now the author of Hebrews is going to apply this to Jesus. "Now in putting everything in subjection to him," speaking of Christ, "the Father, he left nothing outside his control." Not present. "We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him," Jesus, "who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because," why was he crowned with glory and honor? Notice this. He was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect," or we could say complete, "through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, here quoting from Isaiah, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He took on human flesh, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And all God's people said, Amen. Now, we could just close right now and go to communion because God's word is beautiful in of itself. We want to take a couple moments, though, to just walk through this briefly and look at some of the beautiful statements that the Spirit of God says about the Son of God and how that impacts us as Christians today. So let's have a quick word of prayer. Pray that God would direct our thoughts, direct our hearts, and give us understanding through his word. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word of truth. Thank you that it is truth. Thank you that it is consistent, that it is what we base our faith upon, the sufficiency of your word. We thank you that it gives us the wisdom, the comfort, the encouragement, the truth that we need at all times. Father, I pray that as we walk through this passage of Scripture together this morning, I pray that you will open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to the beautiful glory of your truth. I pray that we would see Jesus fresh and alive and reigning and saving. Father, I pray that as we prepare our hearts to come to your table, we will be filled with thankfulness for his humility and the glory that was shown as he died for our sins and rose from the grave. I pray that we will be thankful for the right reasons this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last month, it seems like a while ago, doesn't it? Beginning of December. But last month, as we celebrated communion together, we reflected on God's will that cannot be thwarted, that cannot be stopped, that cannot be denied as he sacrificed his son on the cross on our behalf. This morning, as we come to Hebrews 2, we're going to focus on the glory of Christ's humility and his death in our place. You know, when we think of humility in our human minds, we don't think of glory, do we? We think of humility as not glorifying me, of letting someone else be exalted and not me, and that is true. And yet the beautiful mystery of the gospel, the beautiful message of the gospel, the beautiful reordering of things in the gospel is that as Christ humbled himself, he was greatly glorified and exalted by God. And he sets the pattern, the example for us to follow, to humble ourselves, to love God, to serve others, to love others, and to let God exalt us in his time. And Jesus did that for us. And so to this morning, we want to look at, it sounds like an oxymoron, but it's the truth of the gospel, the glory of Christ's humiliation and his death in our place. Now to set the context very quickly, I'd encourage you to read Hebrews 1. Hebrews is one of those books that many times people think, oh, there's so much depth in there. And there is a lot of depth. Oh, there is so much depth. And we can keep studying Hebrews and all of God's word for our whole lives, and never, we will never mine fully the beautiful riches, because it's God speaking to us. But Hebrews, I think, sometimes is one that has caused some people to think, well, there's a lot of Old Testament statements in there. There's a lot of, I'm just going to read that another day. And sadly, many Christians, as I've talked to them, have never really read through Hebrews or started, but, oh, there's a lot of depth, a lot of meat. I think, and I'd encourage you to read through Hebrews. Take your time. Read it carefully. Read chapter 1 over and over and get a study Bible. Get a good Bible with references that can show you the Old Testament statements that are made. And it is beautiful as we study it. But Hebrews begins with this phrase, long ago and many times. Let's look at chapter 1 and verse 1. We're going to read just verses 1 through 4. Because this is really sets the whole tone for the letter, and it helps us prepare for where we are today. Long ago, At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, when he says our fathers, remember the title of this letter is the epistle to the Hebrews, to the Jews, to the Jewish Christians. And so when he says our fathers, it's speaking of the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even before Noah, and all the way back to Adam. Long ago, many times, many ways, and we have this recorded in the Old Testament, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And those two verses, you have a huge amount of Christology packed in two verses. Right there, you stop and you realize, wow, Jesus is the creator. He is God. He is divine. And he is the Word. This fits exactly with what John said in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him. And there was nothing made that was not made through him. Colossians chapter 1. He is the Creator, and through him all things consist and are held together. So right off the bat, Jesus, the Son of God, is shown to be God, the Creator, who is better than all things. Verse 3, he, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's stop there for a second. So what the writer here is saying here is after he came to earth, humbled himself, went to the cross, and rose from the dead. And then as we see in Acts 1, in the end of the gospel, he ascends to heaven. He sat down at the right hand of his Father. If I could say it reverently, saying, I'm back. It is finished. And he sits down. Salvation's plan through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that has been accomplished. And through that, through obeying his Father, humbling himself, living a perfect, sinless life in this earth, and then being suffering, being mistreated, dying at the hands of evil men, shedding his blood, and as Hebrews even talks about, taking it in a sense, his blood being the perfect Lamb of God sacrifice for us. And as he presents his blood to the Father, and it is once for all, atonement for sin has been made, he sits down, and he is given a name above every other name. And we see that mentioned. Verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, I want to say that verse 4 because it's very important, because that's going to set the trajectory for the first part. Jesus, we know, is much greater than angels. We know that. We believe that. But the author of Hebrews here is going to remind us that the Son of God is far greater than angels in many, many ways. And that should lead us to worship him, to trust him. And so chapter 1, we see that God has spoken to us through Jesus, through his Son. He is God. Jesus is God. He is creator. And as God, he is far superior to the angels. Now, for many of us, that might be Bible 101, but that's very, very, very important. In verse 5 through 14, we're not going to read this for sake of time, but we see here that the author is going to refer to many Old Testament psalms and to 2 Samuel, to Isaiah, and various psalms. And he's going to show from the Old Testament even how Jesus, the Son of God, is far superior than angels. And we see here in these passages that he quotes that the Father only refers to the Son as the eternal king, the creator, the conqueror. He doesn't refer to angels that way. It's always to his Son or the coming Messiah who would come. So we get to chapter 2. Look at the first couple of verses in chapter 2. Therefore, in light of all this truth about Jesus greater than the angels, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. I think it's very significant as the author encourages this audience, as we start to understand a little bit about who this audience is and the danger or the trap they could find themselves falling into in drifting away, taking their eyes off Christ, focusing on the trials. And as we look, as you read through Hebrews, you see that this is written to Christians, Jewish Christians primarily, who were under great suffering, great persecution, because they were living for Christ. It could also have been written as well to Jewish Christians or Jewish people who yet hadn't accepted Christ and were kind of on the fence. Should we follow the Mosaic law, or should we really believe in Jesus? But there is a group, a big group of Jewish Christians who are reading this letter, who are struggling, going through sorrow, very difficult times, much like we do today, much like some of us are doing, going through even right now. And he's going to say, don't drift away from focusing on Jesus. Don't let the sufferings of this present life cause you to lose sight of Jesus. Don't let it cause you to drift away in your walk for Christ. Oh, rather, let it point you to the one who suffered for you and who wants to help you and sympathize with you and comfort you in your struggles that you are facing. And don't feel like you are struggling because you're a terrible sinner. Realize that you're struggling because you're a Christian in a dark world and you're getting to identify with Jesus. And he's there to help you. And he points them back to the elementary reality of the gospel to begin with. He's going to go to deeper realities later, but he brings them back to the truth that all Christians must believe and must focus on. That's the gospel. That's what I want to focus on this morning, the glory of Christ humbling himself. And he says here in verse 2 of chapter 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and since every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What he's saying here is that the angels did have a very important role to play as God's messengers. Do you realize that in Scripture, there was never a message that the angels were sent from God to deliver that they didn't deliver? They were faithful to what God called them to do. And also, every message that an angel sent, whether they were going to Zechariah, whether they were going to Gideon, whether they were going to Samson's parents in the Old Testament, whether they were going to Mary in the New Testament, every message that the angels were told to say and they said actually came true. They proved reliable, the text says. We're not surprised because it's God's word that they shared. But his point here is, look, just if the angels' messages were true, then you better believe that Jesus' message is really going to be true because he's God. That's the point he's making. And he says, how will we escape if we neglect the message of Jesus? Rhetorical question, we won't. So the power, or the passion here is to look at the message of Jesus, to trust it, to obey it, and to live by faith, not by sight. And in fact, he's going to use that word see. We'll look at that in a minute. There's things that we don't see taking place yet, but we believe. We believe by faith. And I say, Pastor Sam, I thought we were going to get to verse 5. Okay, let's get there. Okay? Let's start walking through this. We're going to look at several ways why Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior. I hope you believe that. I hope we believe that Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior. That's a big idea I would have for us this morning. Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior. There is no one greater than him. There is no greater Savior that we could ever have. We need Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We can only find eternal life through him. But the author of Hebrews is going to give us some reasons why he is the best, why he is the perfect Savior. In verse 5, it says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Again, the angels had an important role as God's messengers, but they were never to be worshipped, right? In fact, we see at times throughout Scripture where because of the glory of this angelic being, humans, we just kind of fall down. And whenever someone would fall down and almost look like they're worshiping, the angel would say, don't worship me. Stand up. Don't worship me. I'm just come to give a message from the God that you must worship. Angels were never to be worshipped. They definitely did not have the power over earth given to them. God gives that power to his Son, the author's reminding us. They could not, angels could never save us from sin's curse. We understand that. If they could, then Jesus never would have come. So verse 5, he kind of makes an obvious statement. But in verses 6 through 8, he quotes from a very familiar psalm, probably to many of us, in Psalm 8. In verse 6, he says, it has been testified somewhere, which, remember, he's speaking to Jewish people, so he doesn't have to give the reference. Jewish people were very familiar with Psalm 8. So somewhere in the Old Testament, and he, many times, that's what makes Hebrews, just a rabbit trail here, that's what makes Hebrews very, sometimes very challenging for us, as we've talked with the men in Bible study about, because we are not Jewish people. We didn't grow up, many of us probably, maybe, that'd be wonderful if we did, but most of us probably didn't grow up memorizing the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and by age 12, if we are men, by age 12, memorizing it and being able to recite the Torah. But these people knew that, and they also knew what was called the writings, which included the Psalms. And so he just says it, and people will automatically should go there if you're a Jewish person. But he says, it's been testified somewhere, and here he quotes from Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man? Remember where Jesus many times refers to himself as the son of man? The son of man came to seek and to save those who were lost. The son, the ultimate son, the second Adam. Verse 7, you made him, this son of man, a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, there's aspects of this messianic psalm that have been fulfilled in Christ, and there's some that are still waiting to ultimately be fulfilled. That's how messianic prophecies work many times. The first half of this did happen. He was made lower, verse 7, for a little while, just for a brief time, he was humbled and came to earth for a little while, and his glory was not seen in the way that it was seen before in heaven. It was still there, but it wasn't seen by humanity. He was took on human flesh. He was made lower in that sense, and in that sense, it seems like the angels were even brighter shining than him at that moment. But then verse 7 ends, but you have crowned him with glory and honor. And that has happened. He has been given a name that is above every name. But verse 8, not everything yet, not everything is worshiping yet. One day it will. One day everything will be put in subjection under his feet. Now, let's go to the last part of verse 8. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Jesus is in charge of all things. At present, right now, 2020, or even when he was writing this, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. What do we see with our eyes in our world today? Death, destruction, war, sin. And it seems that this world is broken. It has not been fully cured from sin's curse. One day it will be. And when that happens, all will worship the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So he says, now I want you to understand, at present, we don't see everything. We don't see the last part of this reference from Psalm 8 taking place. The world right now is still being given the opportunity to repent, to believe in Jesus before the final judgment. But the final judgment hasn't yet happened yet. It will one day. God has still given his gift of grace to all. He says, we do not presently see Jesus reigning over the world. We do not currently see him being worshipped by all the world. Does that mean it's not going to happen? No. And that is the point of Hebrews. By faith. By faith. Faith, if you go to in Hebrews 11:1, just hold your hand or turn to Hebrews 11:1. I know we're familiar with this chapter, many of us, but turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, there's a lot that is said in this epistle before we get to Hebrews 11. But remember what faith really is. Faith, ultimately, this is what it looks like. Verse 1, now faith is the assurance or the confidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I don't think it's any coincidence or accident that he talks about seeing right at the beginning. We don't see. What did the Jewish Christians at this time see? Suffering, pain, sorrow. They were not just seeing it, they were feeling it. They saw their loved ones dying for the cause of Christ. That's what they saw. And in their minds, I thought Christ was in control. I thought God was going to reign. What's happening? And there was confusion in their hearts. And many, as oftentimes we are tempted to do when we go through difficult times, are tempted to drift away. To say, I trusted God with my life and I've been obeying him and this is what I get. And the author is gently encouraging people and warning them throughout the scriptures, through this letter as well, but telling them, don't drift away. Rather, come closer. Come much closer. Come boldly to the throne of grace, he'll say. Don't just tiptoe. Run to Jesus. Run to your Father, because you can. You're not under this old covenant. You're under this beautiful new reality through the blood of Christ. You pray to him and he hears. You run to him and he knows. He knows what you're going through. He's lived it and he's triumphed and he's going to help you do the same. That's where he's going. But don't go by just what you see. Go by what is true and follow by faith. Live by faith. So verse 9, coming back to chapter 2, at present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. But you know what we do see? You know what we have seen? What God has revealed? Verse 9, but we see him. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, specifically or namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Notice he's quoting from Psalm 8. And why was he crowned? What crowned him? This is the glory of his humiliation and death. What crowned him? He was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. That doesn't sound right to us, does it? He suffered and was murdered and died, and that crowned him with glory and honor. Now, he doesn't say it specifically in this passage, but he's going to show, and we get to Hebrews chapter 12 and others, if you suffer and die for the cause of Christ, you will be crowned with glory and honor. And if you perhaps aren't martyred in this life, but you follow Christ through suffering, and you follow the example of Christ by faith, and through tears, as many in Hebrews 11 had to do when they lived out, of it says, of whom the world was not worthy, many were killed and sawn asunder and had terrible difficult things happen to them by a sinful world, but they didn't lose faith in Christ. They didn't lose faith in God. They'll be exalted and lifted high and will be crowned with glory and honor. We understand Revelation will take those crowns and we'll throw them at his feet, but we will receive reward, eternal life. So don't give up, the author says. Now we got to move quickly here. Verse 10. For it was fitting, or it was appropriate, it was correct that he, the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons or children to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It says it was fitting, it was right, it was proper within the Father's divine character as God the Father for him, as he brought many sons to glory, it was fitting, it was right for him to crush his son, basically. It was fitting for him to make the founder or the author of our salvation, Jesus Christ, perfect or complete through suffering. That word perfect has the idea of complete, mature. It's the word tetelestai. It is the same word that Jesus said when it is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. It's the same there. It's complete. This doesn't mean that Jesus was somehow imperfect. It means God allowed his son to not just be a savior who came to earth and didn't suffer. And he could have done it that way. Could he have not? Jesus could have just come and just thrown out the Romans. He could have just saved people and done it without dying. But wait a minute, that wouldn't fit with God's perfect plan. God's perfect plan was to allow his son to suffer, to die, to go to the cross, because a holy God requires a holy sacrifice. A holy God requires perfect, sinless blood. And so it was definitely fitting that Jesus would be the one to fulfill this. It was actually the only way it could happen. And so when he says here in verse 10, make the founder of our salvation, or their salvation, perfect through suffering, we must realize that without suffering, he would not be the perfect Savior for us. Is that amazing? Many times we see suffering as an anomaly, or suffering as an inconvenient thing that, oh, God kind of slipped here and we had to have suffering. But no, what the scriptures are telling us is that God had a perfect plan for suffering in the life of Christ. And by it, he became the perfect suffering servant for us. He fulfilled prophecy, but he also showed us the example of what it means to live for the glory of God in a dark world. He is our perfect Savior because he suffered in our place. He lived a perfect life, even through suffering and temptation, and he succeeded where Adam failed. And by doing so, he freed us from sin's curse when we put our faith and trust in him alone for salvation. We said there were a couple things. Quickly, let's look at them. Jesus is our perfect Savior because he presently and eternally sanctifies us. He makes us right with God. We are made holy through him. Look at verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. We are all given life through Christ. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Remember he said, who are my brothers? Who's my mother? Those who hear my word and obey it. If we put our faith and trust in him and we obey what Christ has called us to obey, he is not ashamed to say we are his family. Because now we have become children of God. Just as Christ is the Son of God, we also are brought into that same heavenly family. He's not ashamed because we have obeyed the Father just like he has obeyed the Father. He came from heaven. He was sent from heaven. That's what I think he means by the source. He came from heaven. He came from the Father. And we also have been born not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, not by blood, but of God. And so God says, you are my children. And Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. It's beautiful. In verse 12 and 13, he references Psalm 18:2 and Isaiah chapter 8. Again, just reinforcing where Jesus, he's saying, is fulfilling these passages, rejoicing to say, look at the children God has given me. Look at the children the Father has given me. Let's jump to verse 14. We see that he's our perfect Savior in verse 11 because he sanctifies us. But secondly, Jesus is our perfect Savior because he eternally defeated Satan and sin's curse. Since, therefore, verse 13, the children share in flesh and blood. Do we share in flesh and blood? Yes, we do. I hope we have flesh and blood or else we won't be alive physically. He says, since the children he came to save have flesh and blood, he himself, verse 14, likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood. Notice not sin nature. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why is Jesus the perfect Savior? Because he eternally defeated Satan and he defeats the sin, curse of sin for us. He freed us from the slavery of sin. He gave us an eternal home in the family of God. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. I love in Hebrews 11 verse 6 where it says that God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why? Because we live by faith. We go down to chapter 2 and verse 16. We see that Jesus is our perfect Savior because he is our eternal substitute. For surely, verse 16, it is not angels that he helps. Did Jesus come to earth to save the angels? No. He came to save the children of men. He came to save us. And in verse 16, he says, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. The descendants of Abraham, and here the offspring of Abraham, as he's seen in the New Testament, especially in Romans, are those who are going to trust in him by faith, just like Abraham did. This doesn't mean he came to save the Jewish nation. He came to save Jews and all who would believe in him. Because remember, the just shall live by faith. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He suffered and died in our place. Jesus is the perfect Savior because he sanctifies us. He defeated Satan. He has removed sin's curse from our lives. And he is our eternal substitute. He died in our place to appease the wrath of a holy God. That's what communion's all about. We come to this table to remember the glory of Christ's death and sacrifice for us. We see our unworthiness, and yet at the same time, through his blood, we see, as Hebrews says, we are worthy now to come through the blood of Christ. It's an amazing transformation. We who were far off and were worthy of death have now been brought near and are worthy of eternal life through Jesus Christ. We say, well, how does that happen? It happens through Jesus. He's the perfect Savior. Only he could accomplish this. One last thing we'll look at, and then we'll make some quick application, and we'll celebrate the Lord's table. But chapter 2, verse 18, he says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Another reason Jesus is the perfect Savior is because He is our ever-present sympathizer. It's one thing to know that something hurts and is painful by reading about it. You can have a broken arm or read about having a broken arm. I think of Caleb. He's had a couple of broken bones in his life, unfortunately. But it's one thing for me. I've never broken a bone. Now, I've seen Caleb when he was in pain during that time. Caleb, I'm not trying to embarrass you. But I've seen Caleb when he was in pain during that time, and I've seen him work through that. And it was hard for me to see that. I wish I could have taken that pain for him. I remember when I was playing football, when I first started playing football, I only played for a couple years in younger leagues, and I had some weight that I needed to lose, and I missed baseball sign-up, and my dad said, hey, why don't you sign up for football? And I'm like, I don't know anything about football. I just know that people get hurt playing it. Dad said, I want you to do it. And I started running laps, and that summer, I lost 38 pounds just by running. I mean, I needed to lose the weight. But I started to realize, oh yeah, football is hard work. I knew it, but I knew it by experience. It's one thing to know that something hurts and is painful by being informed or watching someone else go through it. But it is a much different thing, is it not, to know pain and hurt by experience. And guess what? Jesus has done both. He knew what pain and suffering was like. He saw the world going through and receiving the just reward for their sin. And yet, He came from heaven, and He humbled Himself, and He faced the pain. He went through the suffering. He went through it all in our place. And now, the beautiful, glorious reality here of this is, yes, He saves us from our sin, but He helps us now. When we go through suffering and hard, sorrowful, painful times, He's there to help us. He says, lean on Me, rest in Me. I have done this. I can help you. I can comfort you. So as we close this morning, prepare our hearts for communion, I would just say a couple quick things. One, this humiliation and death of Jesus, it was not just a plan B to God. It was not, oh, man sinned, now I got to come up with a plan B. It was always His perfect plan. So never doubt when God allows suffering in your heart that it's a plan B. It's part of God's perfect plan. Secondly, this humiliation and death of Christ is full of glory and honor because it reveals to all creation that Jesus is King. The righteous shall live by faith. We're reminded of that this morning in Sunday school, Habakkuk 2:4, my righteous one will live by faith. It's quoted in Galatians 3:11. It's quoted in Romans 1:17. It's quoted in Hebrews 10:38. We don't have time to turn there. But the righteous shall live by faith. It's a constant theme throughout Scripture. So the call for us is to see Jesus as the perfect Savior and then trust and obey Him, even through suffering, because He is our helper in times of suffering. So, three thoughts as we close, as we prepare to celebrate. Because Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior, we do not need to look to anyone or anything else for eternal salvation. He alone is the perfect Savior. And I would just add to that, we dare not look to anyone or anything else for salvation. For how shall we escape if we neglect? So, He is the perfect Savior. We don't need to look anywhere else or to anyone else for salvation. But secondly, Jesus is the perfect Savior because He is. We don't need to look to anyone or anything else for eternal satisfaction, for joy. We must trust in Jesus, find joy in and through Jesus by faith. We find salvation in Him by faith. We also find joy and true satisfaction in Him and in Him alone, even in difficult times. And third, just as we close, because Jesus is the perfect Savior, we have the perfect helper, the perfect sympathizer, the perfect comforter in times of great sorrow, pain, and distress. So may we trust in Him, find joy in Him, find help and comfort in trials through Him by faith, realizing what He's done for us. And as we come to this table, may He be glorified as we worship. Hymn of focus on the cross, when I survey the wondrous cross.